I want to read you this love letter. It was written by a woman by the name of Marie that had broken up with her fiancé, and I want to read this letter to you. You might find it interesting. It says, "Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I have felt since breaking off our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart, so please forgive me. I love you, I love you, I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. And congratulations on winning the state lottery." Some of you picked up on that. Without a doubt, one of the deadliest enemies of the Christian cause is pseudo-love, or fake love, you could call it. Romans 12:9 out of the Revised Standard Version says it this way, "Let love be genuine." That's so important. A fake love is so detrimental to the followers of Jesus. You see, genuine love is powerful, and it's a biblical reality. As a matter of fact, the word love is used over 650 times in the Bible. It's one of those key words that the Bible uses over and over and over again. It is extolled over and over again in the Scripture that love can restore a broken marriage. Love can restore a severed relationship, a struggling family. God's love is absolutely incredible. It's so powerful. It was William Barclay. Again, I love quoting him. You know, very, very liberal individual, but every once in a while, he just says something, and you say, that is such a great statement. He said this, "More people have been brought into the church by the kindness of real Christian love than by all the theological arguments in the world, and more people have been driven from the church by the hardness and ugliness of so-called Christianity than by all the doubts of the world." What Paul brings out now is that loving people and being loving is more important than being spiritually busy. And I know sometimes we like to think that being spiritually busy is everything, you know, to be involved in lots and lots of ministries, lots and lots of tasks for the Lord. But God really wants us to be more loving than anything else. And so we come to what is commonly called the Great Love Chapter. And some of you that have study Bibles, it might even call it the Great Love Chapter, or the Chapter of Love is what it's often called. But I want us to notice the context of this particular chapter. We have chapters 12 and chapter 14 of Corinthians that deal with spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 gives to us Paul's purpose for the gifts. He explains that God has sovereignly given to every single believer at least one manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So every believer has been given at least one spiritual gift. And it is God who sovereignly gives to us those spiritual gifts. But then in chapter 14, Paul speaks about the perversion of the gifts. He talks about the proper usage of the gifts. So sandwiched right in the middle, and I like sandwiches, sandwiched right in the center is this chapter dealing with love. What a tragic thing when people do the works of the Lord in the church, they're busy about the work of the Lord in the church, and they neglect his love. So Paul makes it rather clear that love is the center of it all, that understanding the gifts comes from a loving God, the proper use of the gifts comes through the power of God's love, that the whole desire is for God to be, again, exalted through the loving acts of his people. Now, here's kind of the breakdown of this chapter. Let me give you a little breakdown, and then we'll begin to look at it. Verses 1 through 3, Paul speaks about the priority of love. And we're going to look at some examples of how love supersedes everything. There's nothing greater than love. And then in verses 4 through 7, we're going to have the personality of love. We're going to talk about its personality. And then in verses 8 through 13 is the permanence of love. Love will endure. It lasts forever. It's one of those things, faith, hope, love. These three, the greatest of these is love. It's the remaining of all the qualities of God. So here's the thought of our passage. God's love must be our priority so that it may be seen through our actions, not merely our words. And what's interesting about this chapter, and we kind of keep this chapter in mind as we're studying it tonight, look for any part in that chapter that speaks about emotions. There's no emotions even listed in the love chapter. What it more is motion. It's doing. It's being is what God is concerned about. Love in action. It's not feelings. It's love in action. So here's how I'm going to break this down this evening. In verses 1 through 3 is the priority of love. We'll look at how love has to be the priority. And then in verses 4 through 8 is the personality of love. We'll look at 16 properties of love. And hope you'll jot these down. Again, if you got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app, if you go under Wednesday right now, you can just open it up and there should be, there's 4 pages of notes that are there. They're already there for you. Again, you know, you can print them up, bring them, put them in a 3-ring binder. You can do that. But the notes are right there. I would follow along. I think it's good. We're going to put them up on the screen. And I think if you print them out, then as we go through them and we add to them, you can add your little thoughts to what those notes are. And it's always a good thing to do. So let's pick it up here in verse 1 and let's talk about the priority of love. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, the context of this is if you go back to chapter 12, verse 31, Paul makes this statement that leads us into the 13th chapter. He says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a more excellent way. Now, when Paul makes this statement, and I show you a more excellent way, what does Paul mean? I believe Paul is speaking about sacrificial love. That's what I believe he wants to show to us. That is the excellent way. It's all good and well to know what your gifts are and to be using your gifts. But if you're not using your gifts through sacrificial love, if it's not through loving God, loving his people, it doesn't mean a thing. And that's going to be his point. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't amount to anything. So the goal should always be to honor God, to glorify God, to give praise unto his name. God is always concerned about the character of the saint. It's always his concern, not so much about his actions, but his character. Now, this is interesting. So the Greeks elevated a man based upon what he knew. So the intellect to the Greek was the greatest thing. What an individual knew, that made the individual, you know, heads above everybody else. That was the standard of greatness according to the Greeks, was what a man could know, his intellect. On the other hand, the Romans elevated a man based upon what he could do. What could he accomplish? How much authority does he have? How much power does he have? But this is the difference with God. God elevates and God evaluates a person based upon their character. And that's the big difference. God is concerned about a person being. Where are they? Do they love me? Do they love others? That's what God is concerned about. It was D.L. Moody who once said, if you can really make a man believe you love him, you have won him. And if you could only make people really believe that God loves them, what a rush we would see to the kingdom of God. And that's one of the greatest ways of sharing the Lord with people, is to speak to them about God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That is such a motivating factor to come to know God. God loves us so much. God cares about us so much. It is such an irresistible way to bring people to Christ. Now, there are those that often will shrug at the idea of that. And with some people, you have to actually use the law. You have to use the commandments, that they've broken those laws. So they need to appreciate a loving God who came and took their place. But his point is to convince people that God loves them should cause them to run to the cross. That is absolutely true. So what Paul does now here in verses 1-3 is Paul gives five examples of love being better than. And I find that these five examples that he uses are really up to date. And as we look at them, you'll see how up to date they really are. Now, keep in mind, this is written 2,000 years ago. So things really haven't changed much in 2,000 years. And we're looking at some of the same things that are kind of looked at as the greatest things, and God keeps saying they're not. It's God's love. So the first one is, number one, love is better than talk. If I speak with the tongues of men. So he's saying, let's say, for instance, an individual could speak multiple languages. And how hard it is sometimes, if you've ever traveled at all and you've gone to a different country and you try to communicate with people, it can be a real challenge to try to talk to people. It really is. And of course, they got apps now where you can speak to the phone and it'll basically try to interpret or to translate what you're saying. But it can be just a real challenge to communicate with people. And he's saying, even if a person could speak multiple languages and the person could be an orator, then he could speak flawlessly in other languages and be able to communicate. And he goes on to say, and the tongue of angels. Now, this is an interesting statement here, and of angels. This is the only time this is recorded in the Bible. He goes on to note that somehow there's this language of the angels, which we're not aware of any other place but this place right here in Corinthians. And so I kind of call it the language of heaven. Don't really know what it is, but it's the tongue of angels. Angels speak a certain language. And he says, but do not have love. So again, it doesn't mean a thing. You're able to speak multiple languages. You can be a great orator. You can articulate. You can speak. You can communicate. You could even speak the language of heaven. And he says, but you do not have love. He goes on to note, it doesn't really mean a thing. Now, when he says love, what love is he referring to? Now, this is interesting. Sunday, we talked about this very issue. On Sunday, we were talking about God's love on Sunday, and then I mentioned that I didn't plan this out. What, as fate would have it, we're talking on the love chapter on Wednesday nights, and we'll be spending the next, two Wednesday nights speaking about God's love out of 1 Corinthians 13. So it just happened to work that way. And so we were talking Sunday about the love that God commands us and demands of his disciples, that they would love their enemies. And we talked about the four different words for love in the Greek language. The first word was phileo, which simply means friendship love. You get the name Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. And it's not, but that's what it's called. It's the city of brotherly love. You have the word eros, by which we get our word erotic, or erotic love. That's not what he's referring to. The word storge is natural affection. That's not the word that he is referring to here. He's referring to love, which is the Greek word agape. This is really God's love. This is a love that can only be experienced through a relationship with God. No one can muster up, no one can psych themselves up in order to experience this love. This is a divine love. It was often called the love of the gods, is what it was called. It was actually believed that only the gods could experience this type of love, this benevolence, this love, this affection, this love that's a deliberate choice, not based upon performance. So it's a divine love. It's on a spiritual plane. It's experienced only by believers, not based upon performance, excellency of true worth, but a love that is a deliberate choice made without assignable cause, save the love which lies in the very nature of God itself. And as we look at this chapter, we keep in mind that It's we don't see any words dealing with emotion. Everything is motion. The description of love is that of motion. It is of acting. It is that of doing, is what it is. So it's a command to love based on a new nature. We must be born again to experience. Johnny Erickson taught it. You know, she is. She, of course, was that Olympic diver that became a quadriplegic. And Johnny Erickson has a devotional book called Diamonds in the Dust. And she said these words: love is always a choice. You come up against scores of opportunities every day to love or not to love. You encounter hundreds of small chances to please your friends and to delight your Lord and encourage your family. That's why love and obedience are intimately linked. You can't have one without the other. So notice, love and obedience, it's acting upon what God has said. It's acting upon God's promptings of His Holy Spirit. It's submitting to God. It's walking in that newness of life of God in obedience that allows us to experience God's love. So he says, you know, you have this language, you're an orator, you have the language of heaven itself, but you do not have love. You are a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Another way of saying it's a lot of thunder with no rain is what it is. It's a lot of noise, but no action. And of course, one of the terms that we use today is let's dialogue or let's open up, you know, lines of communication and all of that. And you know, that's all good and well, but talking should never ever replace actions. Should never do that. Words can be really cheap, and that's going to be his point here. It doesn't matter. You can talk a good game. You can talk and talk and talk about how much you love God. You can talk and talk how much you love people and how much you love the church. But if you're not loving them and you're not physically doing it and acting it out, it's just words. It's like clanging cymbals. It's like thunder without rain. Look at verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Here's the second one, better than. Love is better than knowledge. It's better than knowledge. If I have the gift of prophecy, of course, the gift of prophecy was speaking for God, speaking on behalf of God. More in the Old Testament, it was more foretelling, but it became more forth-telling. So it's proclaiming God's message. It's speaking forth God's word. So even for a person that can articulate and foretell the future, can even speak accurately on behalf of God, again, it means nothing if love is not in it. If God's love is not there and it's not being spoken because of love for God and love for other, it really doesn't mean a thing. I want you to notice something here about verse 2. Notice it says, know all mysteries. Notice, all knowledge. And if I have all faith. So he's taking these three areas of knowing all mysteries, having all knowledge, having all faith. And he says, it doesn't matter if you exceed and you take those to the very end. You have the greatest faith, you have the greatest knowledge, you know the greatest of mysteries to the extreme. He says, it doesn't mean anything. If it doesn't have God's love and you're not doing it because you love God and because you love his people, and you're not being a channel of God, it absolutely means nothing. So he says to know all mysteries. So what good is it to be able to expound on the deep things of God, but then you fail to have God's love? All knowledge would include all theology. I've learned over the years as a pastor that some of the most unloving people in the church are the theologians, or those that claim to know God and claim to know the things of God. You get these big heads, and they can barely make it through the double doors. These big puffed up heads, because they know technical words, they know definitions to words, they like to wrangle over them and stuff. But some of these folks are the most unloving people of all. They'll talk about God's love, talk about God's grace, but they won't extend it to anyone that doesn't believe the way that they do. They have this narrow-minded thinking. So though they have this head knowledge of these truths of God, doctrines, teachings of God, there's very little love. There's no practical love that comes through their knowledge of all of these things. Notice the third one now. Love is better than faith. Boy, you talk about an up-to-date subject. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains. Now this again would be an absolute slam on the word faith and the prosperity teachers of our day, which are constantly, if you turn on any of them, all they're ever talking about is ever increasing faith. That's all they ever talk about. They talk about seed faith. They talk about the word of faith. And they're talking about how to grow your faith. They write books on how to grow your faith. And this is what their whole emphasis is on: a growing faith. Have this faith in this. You can remove this mountain. Have faith in God's word. Have trust in what God has said. Hold God to his word. You know, it's always faith, faith, faith. And they actually worship faith is what they do. And what is Paul saying? It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean a thing. If there's no love in it, doesn't mean a thing. No love for God, no love for his people. It doesn't mean anything. But do not have love, I am nothing. It's just an empty, empty heart. Look at verse 3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Number 4, love is better than sacrifice. I mean, listen to what he says here. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and certainly we would look at that as a great sacrifice. A person literally takes everything they own and he gives it to charity, or he gives it away. We would look at that, we say, oh, that's the epitome of commitment. You can't be more committed than that, to take everything you have and give it to the gospel and give it away. I mean, how could you doubt a person's commitment? But he says, if you're doing all of that and you're not doing it because you love God and you're not loving people, he goes, it doesn't mean a thing. And then fifthly, and this is without a doubt probably one of the greatest marks that we would say of commitment to God and of truly loving God, is love is better than martyrdom. If I surrender my body to be burned. It's reported that in Athens, when Paul went to Athens, prior to going to Corinth, he went to Athens, there in Mars Hill and so forth, it's reported that during Paul's day, that there was this monument to an Indian philosopher who committed suicide, and he lit himself on fire because of his beliefs. Now, isn't that crazy? You can call the guy who's really on fire. You know, that's what he did. He literally lit himself on fire for his committing himself to his belief system. Now, we would look at that and say, oh, that's the epitome of someone that would love God, a person that would be martyred. But not necessarily. Not necessarily at all. Sometimes people are martyrs for fanaticism. We've seen people do some pretty crazy things. People lighting themselves on fire and doing all sorts of crazy things. People that demonstrate and put themselves on hunger strikes and literally starve themselves to death. There's some that literally are killed over their belief in politics. I mean, that's not worth dying over, politics, but people will absolutely do that. But again, he says, but if you do not have love, it profits me nothing. There's no reward before God. God is not impressed with the giving of your life if it wasn't done because of our love for God and our love for each other. Now, I think one of the great, great descriptions of this and the priority of it is what we call the Ten Commandments. Now, today we would call them the Ten Suggestions, but they're called the Ten Commandments is what they are. They're recorded in Exodus chapter 20. And the first 4 commandments deal with loving God, which is always important. It begins with loving God. And then the next 6 commandments deal with loving others. It is through our loving God and putting God first, loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, God then gives us, through that love, the ability to love each other. That's what comes through that. Now, you get those mixed up, and it'll never happen. You say, I'm going to love others, then I'll love God. It will never happen. You'll never love God. Because if you're loving people, you're putting an idol before God. You're putting a strange God before yourself, and it will never work. But it is loving God and devoting ourselves to God will then give us the ability to love others. It's the priority of God first. So this brings us now to verses 4-8. And Paul now gives to us the personality of love. What Paul does is he gives to us 16 properties of love. There's a 16-point description of what real love is. And we're going to look at each one of these properties of love. Now, I think the first three, I just want to bring this out. The first three deal with our relationship to others. And then we'll look at the next set and how that relates really to us is what it really does. Most of them have to deal with just us ourselves. And so the first one is, number one, love is patient. This has to do with others. It suffers long. To be patient with people who aggravate us rather than with impersonal circumstances like a red light. You know, we get uptight over a red light. We have a light by my house, and that thing, I kid you not, you could sleep there for a day and it will never turn. I mean, it just drives you crazy. It just never turns. And someday I'm going to call and report it, but that day hasn't come yet. But it just goes on and on and on. And that's not what he's talking about here. When he talks about being patient, he's talking about being patient towards people. It is long suffering towards people. Some of you ladies right now, you mothers know about that right now. You're having to school your kids and you're remembering, thou shalt not kill. I mean, you're having to remember that one. That's a great memory verse. You're having to try to, I mean, it's how impossible to think that a six-year-old is going to watch a flat panel screen for 6 or 7 hours. That is absurd. It's absolutely absurd. Their attention span is what, about a minute. So it's not going to go for 6 hours or 7 hours. It's just not going to be that. And then of course, because of this pandemic thing, you know, people are basically kept in the house, you know, and sometimes those that worked outside the home, they're now working from home. And so you got this close quarters where you got all these people in one little area. One person described it as a bunch of porcupines in one little cage. You know, they're just kind of sticking each other, you know. And so you're all in this house. And how this particular description of love comes home, that love is patient. You know, a mother, one of the mother's greatest days is that she sits down at the table and she doesn't have to get, she says, anybody want anything? Oh, no, we got everything. And ketchup, want to know anything? As soon as you sit down, I want ketchup, you know, or you sit down, I'm thirsty, or, you know, something like this. Or maybe to go through an entire day of making three meals with not one complaint. You know, it's just the patience that we need because of people. People that aggravate us, that just sort of tick us off. Well, God's love will give to us that power to be able to be patient and long-fused, long-suffering with those that can irritate us. Number two is love is kind. This is to be good to those that are irritating you. It speaks of action. So it's one thing to be patient and to be long fused over someone that irritates us, but this is a step up now, and we're now talking about doing good to those that irritate us. It's not just having long suffering with it, which is really an act of God's love, but it's also doing good to those that irritate you. You can be patient without being kind. We know that. It's possible to be patient with someone but not be a kind person. You can put up with it, but you're not necessarily kind. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It was G.K. Chesterton who once said, the Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because they are generally the same people. And there's a lot of truth to that. So it's a step further. You're not only long-suffering, but you're actually doing some good to those that irritate us. You're being kind towards them. Number three, and love is not jealous. This is generosity of thought. It means to envy not, to be pleased with the success of others who advance, and perhaps even at our own expense. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And boy, this is a hard one. This is a really hard one. You know, you're working in a company, you and a couple other people are really volleying for that new position, you know, because it comes with extra little, you know, responsibilities and perks, you know, and then the other person gets it and you're supposed to be praising God for them. You're like, oh, praise God. You know, it's like, it's hard to get it out, you know, because you're thinking it should have been me. Well, this type of love is not jealous. It's generosity of thought. It's envy not. We're not envious over them. I think probably one of the funniest stories in the Bible, and if you just jot this down, in the book of Esther, chapters 6 and 7 was a story of Mordecai and Haman. It is the most hilarious story. It really is. Every time I read it, I just laugh. I don't care if I'm by myself. I'm just laughing out loud because it's just such an amazing story of just the absolute hatred and the absolute jealousy that Haman has towards Mordecai. Does everything possible to end him, but what happens? Mordecai gets elevated and Haman hangs. You know, it's just an absolute turn of the tables. And the way that the king says, you know, if I was going to do something nice for this person, what would you do? Oh, I would put him at the head of the parade and I would do that and on and on and on. And he goes, okay, well, let's put the guy you hate at the head of the parade. Let's bless him. I mean, the whole thing just turns around. It's just an amazing story. And so God wants us to be able to do that. And that's when God's love is gripping our hearts, when we can be excited about the fortunes of others, the blessings of others. Others getting new positions, getting just unbelievable blessings. And we're able to say, you know what? It's not me, but praise God that you bless them. Praise God that you could do that for them. That is just so incredible. Just, I pray they're so blessed by it. What that shows God's love when we're able to do that. When we say, well, it's not me, so I'm not going to be praising God. But that shows really God's love. So this brings us now to description 4 through 16, and this has to do with our relationship to ourselves. So this has to do with ourselves. So this fourth one is love does not brag. It does not put on a show or a parade. Does not brag about one's abilities or achievements. Again, this can be a very, very easy one to slip into. Parents often do this with their children. They love to brag about their children's, the accomplishments of their children. Pastors like to brag about the sizes of their congregations and the books that they've written and the different conferences they've been invited to speak at. And it can be a very, very sly way of literally bragging. Now, I know in the church we don't call it brag. What we call it is testimonies is what we call it. That's kind of the buzz term for it. I like to call it bragamonies. That's what I call them. Our bragathons is what they are. And so we talk about, oh, yeah, I'm just a humble servant, but guess what I did? You know, they go on and tell this whole story of their accomplishments and so forth. You can always hear this when someone, they're always the hero of every story they tell. You know, it's just like no matter what happens, they're the hero of the story. That is a way in which a person is bragging. They are literally putting on a show. They're calling attention to themselves. And that's an easy thing in the society we live in, is such a me-centered, I-centered society where we focus upon self, the individual, the self. And so it's an easy thing to do. But a believer that has God's love doesn't do that. They can't believe anyone would even talk to us or even love us because we see ourselves as we truly are. And so it's not one of bragging. This brings us to number five, and is not arrogant. Arrogant means to be puffed up, to be proud over one's position, or to see oneself as superior to others. You often see this when someone gets a new position, especially if it's a position of authority. You can see right away that it's literally gone to their heads. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. This is a classic Warren Wiersbe. When little men cast long shadows, you know the sun's about to set. It's a great quote. When little men cast long shadows, you know the sun's about to set. So you see these little people that are just so into themselves, they're better than anyone else. That's why they have the position. That's why they've been granted the authority, is because they deserve it. They were marked out in life for the position, and they just go on and on and on. In verse 5, we have number 6. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not act unbecomingly. And this is really lacking in courtesy. It's not cutting sarcasm. It's respecting the needs of others. You know, being rude is just part of our culture. It's just part of our society. We've kind of lost this whole thing of basic manners. We just don't seem to teach it anymore, just basic manners. And again, husbands, it'd be a good thing, husbands, if we're not doing this now, it'd be a good thing to open the car door for your wife. It'd be a good thing. Make sure she's out of the door before you close it. That's always a good thing. But to open the door for them, to let them go in first, I mean, those are just basic things. I remember one wife just sat in the car for like an hour until her husband came out and opened the door. And that's probably a good way to do that, to kind of get that lesson across. But that's just, that's basic. But you don't see that today. It's like the wife come over and open my car door and have the wife open my door, or something like that. But it's so backwards, and we don't seem to teach anything. Only Christ, through his love, can make us a gentle man. I mean, only Christ can do that. We submit to him. We allow his love to have place in us. Husbands, we learned this in enjoying marriage. A husband's getting himself a drink, then get your wife a drink. She'll pass out the first time you do that, but she'll wake up. Get her the green oxygen bottle, revive her, and then get her a drink. But, every time you're thirsty, you offer her a drink. Would you like something to drink? I'm thirsty. I'm going to get something to drink, The wife doesn't have to do that all the time. That can be just part of us. That's that courtesy that we have when we have God's agape love. It's that love that's thinking of other people. It's ways of being a blessing to other people. Number 7, love does not seek its own. It's unselfish. It means to seek one's own. It's inflexible. It's rigid. It makes all others adjust to self, is what it is. Of course, this really shows up in the family and in the marriage relationship, which is all about being selfless, not selfish. We talked about this just a while back. We talked about the idea of every single believer should see himself as a debtor, not a creditor. We owe our lives to the Lord and to others. We are debtors. But the world produces creditors, that everybody owes us something. What are they going to do for me? What do I get out of it, is what it is. And our society breeds that. And that's why Christians can stand out in our society, is that we're debtors. We're indebted to God for saving our souls. We're indebted to lost humanity that needs to meet the Savior and needs to be born again. Hope that you see yourself as a debtor, not a creditor. Always expecting someone to do something for us. Always expecting others to put out for us, take care of us, take care of all of our desires, all of our whims. That's what we're supposed to do. No, we're debtors, is what we are. Number 8, love is not provoked. That's bad-tempered versus good-natured. To be driven to wrathful anger caused by an offense or a short fuse. A person that has explosions or blows up. Temper tantrums is a lack of God's love, is what it is. Ephesians 4:6 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. That's why we talk about clearing the offenses each day. If you don't want to clear the offenses, just move to Alaska and you can have 9 months you can be mad, or something like that. But the point is that we're to be we're not to be short-fused. We need to be quick on our forgiveness. We don't let the sun go down on our anger. We don't brood in our anger. There's two extremes in anger. There's blowing up and clamming up, and both are sinful. You have the person that blows up when they don't get their own way, and you got the person that zips their lips and clams up when they don't get their own way. Both are sinful ways of dealing with anger. And he says the believer is not to do either of them. We're not to be provoked. There's some people that are just, oh my gosh, when you're going to walk on eggshells, they're just so moody and edgy and uptight all the time. I was mentioning my neighbor that used to ride a broom to work. I mean, that's just crazy stuff. Just, you know, just on edge over everything. You know, it's like, hi, and I'm blowing up, you know, oh, I'm sorry, you know, bye. It's just upset about everything. And it's just, that's not God's love. God's love is not evident in a person that's acting that way. Number nine. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Another way of saying this is real, genuine, agape love doesn't keep score. Isn't a scorekeeper. To think no evil is to see the best in others and to not plot again harm against them. It's like this one man was talking to his friend. He says, you know what? He goes, every time my wife and I get into an argument, she gets historical. He says, you mean hysterical? He says, no, historical. She keeps bringing up the past. Well, that's what they do. It's like you bury the hatchet and leave the handle up for easy access. Some of you ladies can remember the color socks your husband had on 20 years ago when he made the comment. I mean, that's, you just don't let that stuff go. And God's love does not keep score. We forgive each other and we move on. We don't hold it against the person. We don't say, well, that was just like last week and the week before and the week before and the week before. We're just adding them all up like a scorecard. We don't do that with God's love. We don't do that. We don't keep score. In verse 6, we have number 10. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. What that means is it does not rejoice in the sins or the misfortunes of others. Proverbs 24:17 says these words, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and he turn away his anger from him. This particular description or property of love gives us insight into why we have all of these tabloids at the newsstands. You know, you're going to Staters on the way out, you know, and you read all these tabloids, you know, about, I'm so tired about Meghan Markle. I could care less about this person. It's like, they'll put her on there, you know, and the Kardashians, which I could care less about, but they put these people up all the time, and they're always, oh, so-and-so, you know, loves this person, so-and-so is, you know, has a baby through this person, and so it's all of this dirt, and there's some, part of our fallen nature loves to know about the dirt, but those that are born again, on the other hand, they don't rejoice in that stuff. That's not where they're at. That's not what they want to know about, and that's not where they're at. And they don't want to know that stuff. They're not captivated by that stuff. It's because they don't rejoice in unrighteousness. They don't need to know about that junk. They don't need to talk about it. They don't have to have this morbid interest in all of those things. Number 11, but love rejoices with the truth. That's the goodness. How? By speaking it and walking in it. Paul said in Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So we're to speak the truth. And you know, the truth can really hurt, as you know. But when you really, really love someone, you are willing to have a hurt because you love them. You want to tell them the truth. I mean, you know, you go to the doctor, you know, you haven't been feeling good. And so then the doctor looks at the x-rays, he sees a mass, you know, and the doctor right away looks at that mass and he thinks, man, that looks like that's probably cancer or something. So how do I look? Oh, you just got a cold. You'll be all right. You know, just take some NyQuil. You'll be fine. You know, it's like that isn't loving at all. to not prepare that person, to not tell that person what it looks like, what the possibilities of it are, so that person can get right, can make appropriate changes to do it. That's what love does. But we have this mindset today that if we love someone, oh, we can't hurt their feelings. We can't tell them those things because it will hurt them. When it's far worse that when we won't speak the truth in love. Paul says, growing up in all aspects into Christ, speaking the truth in love is the growth that results from the truth, is what it is. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, set them apart in the truth, thy word is truth. I love this. 2 John 4 says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. What could be greater than having your children walk in the truth? What could be better than having your spouse and yourself walking in the truth? What could be better than the person you're discipling and you're working with in the Lord that is taking the word of God and is walking in the truth? Can there be anything more enjoyable and anything more praiseworthy than that of simply walking in the truth? Someone that is rejoicing in the truth, walking in the truth, and putting into action. This brings us to number 12 in verse 13. Love bears all things. And this is the idea of being graciousness, in that it conceals what is displeasing in others. Is a person that truly loves another person, they don't go around speaking about their dirty laundry and saying things that are negative about them. They don't do that. When you love somebody, you don't do that. You don't do that. You conceal it. You hide it. You don't bring it up. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Notice this, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's what fervent love does. It covers them. Oh, we're not saying there aren't faults. There are faults. But because of our love for them, we don't air their dirty laundry. We don't bring it up to others. We don't share it with other people. We don't do that. James 5:20 says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So that's what love does. Love doesn't expose it, doesn't bring it out in order to make ourselves look better because their sin looks awful and it looks worse. A person doesn't do that. They don't share those things. They don't say things that are going to taint people's view of that person. They keep it private between that person and themselves. It isn't something they share about. That's true love. Number 13 is love believes all things. It has confidence in that it is not suspicious of the deeds and motivation of others. Now, this is not saying that true love is gullible, but it has a keen sense about it. It has a discernment. Now, what is this? Because when we believe in God and we believe in God, the God of love, we believe that God can change things, don't we? We believe that God can change people. So a person that has God's love in them and is walking in God's love, believes all things, has the confidence that God's on the throne. God can change them. God can bring about a change in that person. Over the years, I've seen this. I was thinking of this one couple. The wife was married to this non-believer. She prayed for this guy for over 20 years, and he came to the Lord. 20 years. She continued to stand by him. She continued to pray for him. She continued to witness to him. And through her faithfulness to the Lord, her prayers to the Lord, her love for the Lord, her husband was won over to the Lord and came to trust Jesus. 20 years. That's what he's talking about here. Believes all things. And that's the confidence that God could do it. God could bring those changes. Number 14, love hopes all things. It has the assurance by anticipating the spiritual good that will result from the wrongdoing. Now, hope is an interesting word. Hope is a sure expectation of a future event. And we've used this before. This is such an amazing word. That's why hope to the believer is so important. And it's like the illustration, like, I hope tomorrow's Thursday. Well, tomorrow's going to be Thursday. And then I hope after Thursday, it's Friday. You see, that's the hope that the believer has. It's a sure expectation. It just hasn't happened yet. It's almost as if it has happened, but it really hasn't happened quite yet. So we anticipate and we have the hope for Thursday. But Thursday hasn't arrived yet. You know, really, the greatest and the truest optimists on the planet should be believers. We should be the most optimistic of all people. Because we know who's on the throne. We know who's calling the shots. We know that God can change hearts. We know that when we pray, God hears us. I mean, we should be the most greatest of all optimists on this planet. It's not psyching ourselves out. That's just the reality. That's just the truth. That's the hope that we have through Jesus. And then number 15, love endures all things. Endurance. In that it willingly puts up with awkward circumstances caused by unloving people. That's literally what it is. You know, it's one thing to be able to say, you know, I can put up with an unreasonable person for 24 hours. Check this out. Well, what about 2 days? What about a week? What about a month? What about years? But you see, that's what God's love can do. God's love gives to us the endurance for the long haul. And it's like that because God's love within itself contains the endurance to hang in there. It's there through a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's within the love itself is the endurance to hang in there, to know that God's in control, God's calling the shots, and God's going to have his way. And this brings us now to verse 8, the first part of verse 8. Love never fails. That's number 16. In all circumstances and human relationships, when in doubt, love is never wrong. It's always the right thing to love. Love will always triumph. It's always too soon, you know, to quit. We've got to hang in there. We can trust him, put our faith in him. So I'm going to close tonight with just three things. I'm going to just kind of wrap this up. I know we looked at a lot of areas. We looked at love being better than 5 areas. Then we just looked at 16 properties of love. We looked at a whole lot. But I want to sum this up tonight with just three simple little thoughts of application that we can ask ourselves, do a little inventory tonight. Number one, is God's love more evident in my life this past year through me being easier to live with, or am I easier to be around, or maybe both? Over the last year of growing with the Lord, am I an easier person to live with? Is it easier person to be around? That's a great question. Number two, love is patient. It suffers long to be patient with people who aggravate us. Am I able to handle people more graciously and more courteously? How's my fuse going? Maybe I'm getting a longer fuse, you know. I'm able now to put up with people for a longer period of time. I'm able to just put up with it. I'm just able to do it. I can look over just the last 12 months, the last year, and I can just see that there truly is this patience being developed through God's love. And then thirdly, love bears all things. God's love conceals what is displeasing in others. Do I conceal what is displeasing in others? Again, 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Maybe tonight, as we were going through this list of the properties of love, You're thinking about a coworker tonight, you know, thinking about a neighbor and thinking about someone in the home, you know, and you're thinking about this person, you're going, wow. I mean, I'm looking at this and I'm looking at 16 and I only missed 15. So I did one right, you know, something like that. You look at it and then you're looking at the comparisons of it. and you're looking at all that and you're going, wow, I need the Lord tonight. I think all of us tonight, if we would be honest, we say, God, I need your love. I need to be more loving. You loved me when I was unlovable. I mean, that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, the Bible says. That's the reason that we love him. We love him because what? He first loved us. And that's why we're able to love. And so maybe tonight you would say, you know what? I need some prayer tonight. I need to pray for this situation that I'm in. I've got this person that's on me, this person that's my enemy. I have this, I have this, I have that. And I know what my flesh wants to do. My flesh wants to just, you know, fight fire with fire. You know, they do me wrong, I'm going to do them 10 times wrong, you know. And that's the flesh. That's the flesh. But God's love, He wants to come through us. He wants to be a channel. There's that old song that says, Lord, make me a channel for the river of God. Dig me deep, Lord, and dig me wide. I want to be a channel of the river of God. And that's, you know, and that would be a great request tonight. God, let me be that channel in which you can love through.